People of God who are gathered here this evening in the name of the risen Jesus Christ. I want to say what a great privilege it is for me to gather with you this evening and on God's behalf speak these words. As I do so, I remember his words to me, but to all of us. Lo, I am with you always to the very close of the age. We gather in his name this evening. We gather here tonight to remember an event in the history of the church, a series of events, actually, that took place some 490-plus years ago, namely the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. The word Protestant, we must be reminded, is not a negative word. The word Protestant is a positive word. Protestant doesn't mean to stand against. Protestant means protesto. It means to stand for, to speak as a witness for. And, of course, these reformers believed they were pointing away from themselves and back toward God in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. On his 90th birthday, Bob Hope was asked one time, what makes a great comedian? And he said, well, simply two things. Number one, great material and good delivery. Now, folks, tonight I'm going to tell you we have got great material. We've got great material, and I'll try to do my best to live up to it in giving you at least a decent delivery. But let me give you a couple of caveats before we get started, all right? First of all, I'm going to give you... Let me just tell you what not to expect out of this thing. First of all, don't expect some deep and scholarly dive into doctrine this evening. I probably couldn't do it even if I tried. So just disabuse yourself of that. Secondly, I'm going to forewarn you, I'm not going to take some very careful look at Psalm 115. Kind of an exegetical dissection of that passage. So put that away. Let me tell you thirdly, don't expect anything new tonight. So don't expect some brand new insight. In fact, what I'm going to do is simply talk about things that are old, all right? Simply things that are old. But which I, for one, need to be reminded of again and again and again and again. We're going to talk about the tradition in which we as Reformed Christians stand. And Chesterton, some of you probably know, said, tradition means, it means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, namely our ancestors. Tradition, said Chesterton, is the democracy of the dead. Tradition, he says, refuses to submit to that small but arrogant oligarchy of those who happen still to be walking around. Okay? So we're going to talk about what we've received from our ancestors in the faith some 500 or so years ago. Now, I'll tell you why I'd like to do this. I have a twofold purpose tonight. The first is, if you're anything like me, I need to be reminded of some deep and enduring truths by which I can live. By which I can live, and by which I can die. Connie and I were talking just before the worship service this evening, and we were reminding ourselves together that, yes, I am growing old, so is she, but all of us are. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I'm a lot closer to my dying than I am to my having been born. I'm also going to tell you that I meditate very, very often. Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7. Show me, O Lord, my life's end. Help me to know how fleeting are my days. You made my days a mere handbreadth. The length of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man's a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He hustles about, but in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. And then the psalmist says, but now, O Lord, what do I hope for? And I'm going to add, what do I hope for in my old age? My strength is in you. So these are truths by which I can live and eventually die. And these are truths, I must tell you, that I deeply long to transmit to my spiritual children. So that's my first goal. My second goal is that we tonight, together, in meditating these truths of the Reformation, can give our God greater glory. Can give him greater glory. Now you understand, right? That glory has to it that quality that you can either add to glory or you can subtract from it. You can either make it swell or you can shrivel it. That's clearly so. I hope our goal tonight will be that by meditating these truths upon these truths together, we can say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness to us. Friends, in the few minutes that we have, I'd like to take 6 truths from the Reformation that I would long to transmit to my spiritual children. Each of them comes directly from John Calvin. If we had longer time, I'd like to swell it to a few more, but we've only got a limited amount of time, so we're going to try and pick 6, and we're going to do it as succinctly as we possibly can. So here's the first of the Reformation truths that I'd like to transmit, that I'd like to live and die by, but transmit to others. Number 1, I'd like to teach and also model for my children how to revel in God's creation as a gift. I use the word gift. I don't know how you do it in your house, but I'm going to tell you how we do it in ours. Whenever we give gifts at our house, whether at birthdays or at Christmas, we usually wrap them up. And then we give them to the person whom we're celebrating. And if they're a child, folks, that child receives that gift, shakes that gift. Oh, I wonder what's inside. I can't wait to open. And then when it's time to open the gift, they rip the paper off. Now, maybe if they're older in our house, they'll try to save the paper. But I mean, you know, if they're children, they rip the paper off. And if it's a right and fitting and appropriate gift, what do? They say, yes, I got it. And if they're polite, they'll also turn to the one who's given it and say, thanks. And the circle becomes complete. Now let me say something from John Calvin. John Calvin, in his Institutes, calls the creation a theater of God's glory. And John Calvin elsewhere says that to be human, I'm almost quoting him, that to be human is to be that single point in the entire universe where the divine goodness can receive a possible corresponding echo of gratitude and of delight and of wonder. I repeat that. Out of all the things that God's made, I mean, sun, moon, stars, turtles, tarantulas, tulips, everything that God's made, air, the only creatures he's ever made, says Calvin, who can give him a conscious echo of thanks, are human beings. So you know the corollary of that? To fail to do that, it's to not rise to the level of what of our humanness. I mean, to be boring and to go at life with a sense of boredom is an awful sin against God. So in a kind of psalmist-like fashion, every day, to be open to wonder and open to surprise, and then savoring the gift to go on and bless the giver, is what John Calvin says, the very nature of what it means to be human. So I'd like to live and die by that. And I'd like to teach my spiritual children that that's what it means to be human as well. Second little one that I've gotten from John Calvin. I'd like to teach, but also live by the fact that God, the triune God, is more a trinity of persons to be loved than a doctrine to be understood. That this God is a triune God who is personal and who longs for fellowship with his people, who speaks to them and longs to have them hear, and who longs to have them in turn speak in response to him. So to cultivate fellowship with this God daily, and to not let that ooze out in some kind of dull and lockstep grim drill, is a very important part of what it means to live before God's face, said John Calvin. Now let me give you Calvin's definition of piety. Now I call piety, says John Calvin, that awe and reverence toward God, which a knowledge of his benefits induces, and which can yield this God worship and service. So that's the engine. The engine of the whole thing, of awe and wonder, the engine is a meditation upon God's benefits to me. So encourages John Calvin, every day, wake up and remember God's goodness toward you. So that sets for us all a discipline, says Calvin. It sets for us a discipline of doing that every day. I give you a pre-Reformation person, Thomas a Kempis, who in a similar way said, every day we ought to refresh ourselves and renew our purpose as though it were the first day of our conversion. So that's number two. Here's number three. Something that I hope to live and die by, but also to teach my children, is for all of us to remember that sin is real. Sin is real. And I mean very real. It is about as real as our deepest, darkest secrets. And it's about as real as the rebellion in our hearts. Now, a few years ago, I don't know, 20, 25 years ago, a book came out written by Carl Menninger, Whatever Happened to Sin? It's an apt question. Sin's kind of a four-letter word nowadays. I mean, it gets buried under a mountain of excuses and a pile of extenuating circumstances, a whole series of things. But sin, said Calvin, sin is owning up to the fact that we are people deep in our hearts who are filled with malice. Malice toward God and malice toward one another. And when it comes to sinning, said Calvin, there's plenty of it to go around. Plenty of it. So Calvin focused on that. And you want to know why Calvin focused on that? John Calvin focused on that, and he confronted us squarely with it, because Calvin said, you take away sin, and you will also take away the possibility of feeling forgiven. So remove sin, and you'll also remove a Savior. So he talked a lot about sin. And in this particular age, I need to be reminded of the fact, as John Calvin said, that we are weak, but God is strong. We are weak, God is strong. I said we are weak. It's one of the things that John Calvin talked about often. Some of you are aware of this, others of you perhaps less so, but it's what we call in the classic Christian theology, the bondage of the will to sin. All it means, folks, all it means is you can't get the process of redemption started by yourself. It requires somebody stronger and greater than you. Bondage of the will to sin simply means we are weak. That's all it means. If I need to give you an illustration, I'll give you one from a number of years ago when I was still chaplain at Calvin College. On a Monday morning, a young man came into my office and he was panic-stricken. I mean panic-stricken. And he wanted to confess a sin to me. He said, "Chaplain Cooper, I did something so bad last night. I have to admit it. I have to tell you about it because I just need to get this off my chest." And as it happened, folks, he had gone to a church service where they served both wine and grape juice. And whether by intention or inadvertently, he took wine rather than grape juice. And he said, "I want you to know this about me. I'm a drunk. I'm a drunk. And I can't do this. But I did." So he said, immediately after the church service, I went to AA and they got my head screwed on straight again and they said, "Jonathan, you can't do this, you can't do this," whatever, it's over. So I asked him, "You know, Jonathan, when did you get in?" It's not his name, by the way. I said to him, "When did you get involved in all this?" "Well," he said, "it started in the 8th grade and then the 9th grade. By 10th grade, I was a full-blown drunk. 11th grade, I got involved in another drug, whole series of things." I said, "When did you finally get back on the wagon?" "Oh," he said, "that's easy, Chaplain Cooper. I finally made a change when I admitted that my will was as drunk as I was." In other words, when I was powerless to change, that's when it started. Now, that's what the reformers were talking about. We cannot change by ourselves. We need God to initiate it. And that leads me to my fourth one. My fourth one is this. We are weak, but he is strong. So sin is strong, but forgiveness is stronger still. It's one of the great, great teachings of the Reformation. Now let me give you an absolutely true story, all right? It's a story that comes out of the 6th century, late 6th century, early 7th, in the Christian church. Pope Gregory the Great is on the throne, 590 to 604. And there's an elderly woman, a faithful Christian woman, who wrote him a letter. "Dear Pope, can I be sure that Jesus loves me?" And he said, "Yes, you can be certain that Jesus loves you." She asked him how. He responded, two things. Number one, you must believe that Jesus is your Savior and he died for your sins. And number two, you must, in response, show Jesus that you love him. So she asked him, "What must I do?" Well, he said, "There's a number of things you could do. You could pray, and you can read the scriptures, and you can go on pilgrimages, and you can offer your monies. You can fast. I mean, a series of things you could do." So she wrote him back, and she asked him, "How many of these must I do to show Jesus that I love him?" And he said, "Well, you know, you can always do more, but whatever." So she wrote him back, and she asked him, "Pope, if I must do two things, and number two, if I can always do more, then can I be really sure that Jesus loves me?" And he wrote her back to this effect, you can be almost sure. Now, I don't know if you people understand what started right then, but that set Christians off on a mad dash effort to prove to God that they were worth being loved. I'm going to tell you that 1,000 years later, that drove a person like Martin Luther plumb, and I'm going to use this word very carefully, crazy. Because if one puts the onus upon you and me to prove that we're worth it to be beloved by God, will never satisfy. But here is a recalling of the gospel. You don't have to give anything. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to do anything better. And by the way, in a society which puts the burden of proof upon you and me to prove that we're worth it if we're ever to be beloved, in that society, ours, this is so freeing. You are beloved by God in Jesus Christ. So here's how John Newton, an heir of the Protestant Reformation, came toward the end of his life. He said, "My memory is nearly gone now, but two things I still know. Number one, I am a great sinner. But number two, Jesus is an even greater Savior." So we ought to be singing always, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who caused his bitter death. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" That's something I like to live by and die by. That's something I'd like to teach my spiritual children. Number five, I'd like to teach my spiritual children, but also to live by the fact that God is a big God whose power over his people is shaped by his love. It's one of Calvin's big, big points in the Institutes. God is a powerful God. He's sovereign. He's got the whole world in his hands. And you understand, right, that in the history of the church, there have been big God people and little God people. I'm simply going to tell you that Protestant reformers were big God people. They believed God had the whole world in his hands to the fine print details of it, and that his power over them was shaped by love. And this, friends, conduced, says Calvin, to trust. So you want to know what Calvin advised in the Institutes, his people, when they were looking out over forbidding circumstances? He said, and I'm going to use the word of the Heidelberg Catechism, but it's basically Calvin, "You can be patient when things go against you. You can be grateful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing can separate us from his love. All things are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved." So that's something I'd like to live and die by. Something I'd like to teach my children. And now finally, I'd like to teach my spiritual children and also to live by the fact that one of John Calvin's three features of living life daily before God's face, in addition to self-denial and cross-bearing, is meditation upon the future life. Meditation upon the future life. Said Calvin, "It'll keep you oriented as you head eventually toward home." And finally, God is eventually going to be calling us home. Now, John Calvin never wrote a commentary upon Revelation. He wasn't able to, so he said, and furthermore, he wasn't all that interested in the fine print details of how this all was going to work out. But Calvin was very clear about this, that meditating daily upon the fact that God is bringing in his kingdom and he's going to call his wandering children home, that can serve as a kind of magnetic pull moving us through history. So here's the way it worked for Calvin. Big God who cared can move us through history. A big God who holds before us a life which is to come can pull us. And as my friend David Howard has said, this push and pull can move us along through our daily life circumstances. So said Calvin, meditate often and well the fact that this could be the day, this could be the day in which Jesus comes to take his church home. It'll keep you on tiptoe. So there are six of them. I want to thank you for allowing me to tell you what I hope to live and die by. I also want to encourage you as women and men who have received this tradition. I want to encourage you to meditate these truths and then, God helping us, to model them for our children. You understand, right? That the best teaching is always done by those who speak and by those who do. So I call us all this evening to receive from our ancestors, but also to think about our heirs. And let's do it together for the sake of the children. And let's finally do it not just for their sake, but finally for God's. Marilynne Robinson, in her book Gilead, got a wonderful little quote in which Pastor Ames, pardon me for having such an awful time with this thing here this evening, in which Pastor John Ames, 77-year-old pastor, is writing some letters to his 7-year-old son. This is one of his letters. He said, Calvin says somewhere that each of us is an actor or an actress on a stage, and God is the audience. Now, that metaphor has always interested me, he says, because it makes us artists of our behavior. And the reaction of God to us might be thought of as aesthetic rather than merely morally judgmental in the ordinary sense. The question is, my son, how well do we understand our role? With how much assurance do we perform it? I do like Calvin's image because it suggests that God might actually enjoy us day after day. That God might actually enjoy how we think and how we live every day, and then clap his hands as if to say, yes, they're doing it as I intend. So God helping us, I encourage us to be actors and actresses, bringing our Lord greater glory.